I've told you before, I'm really driven about the importance of teaching. Like, I want us to know why we believe what we believe. Because there's so many people who are like, we're Christians and we just do it because why? Well, because that's what we are. Because I was told that I needed Jesus, and so I was like, well, it seems like a good idea to me, so I accepted Jesus, now I follow Jesus, and then we just kind of jump in and we say, well, what do we believe? Well, if you're a Christian, that means that you got to do this, 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 and this. Okay, cool, I'm all in. And so we do that. And if we check off as many of the lists, we think we're really good Christians. And I'm not saying that the list is wrong or anything that's on whatever list we have is contrary to what God says. And just, I want us to know why it is that we do it. Last Wednesday, we actually talked about sacred days, why it is that we have Ash Wednesday. Why does it exist? Why is there a church calendar? And any more in today's world, it's important that we learn, because our world with AI and with the advent of internet and everything else, we are really more and more becoming a world where it's hard to know what is real and what's not real. And because we do suffer from information illiteracy, we're very easily moved by every single thing that tickles our ears. And we've used that passage for so many years and against every generation in front of us, right? Well, this next generation, they say things that are going to tickle our ears. They say things that are going to tickle our ears. But we take for granted that to tickle our ear isn't a comfortable thing. It means even hearing the things that we fear and believing it because we fear them. And so we run with these things without learning why it is we believe what we believe, or why it is that we even practice what we practice. And some of those things would be like, okay, why this? Like, this topic is just... I don't know a better word, but I think the new generation has a really great word for this. It's cringe, right? I don't know a better word for this. Like, it's icky feeling. It's, why are we talking about this next topic? Because it doesn't seem to ever fit in the right place. And it's one that we all deal with, but it is this topic of giving, of finances. If you attended our Test All Things last month, you'd know that the Bible teaches important principles about giving that should be practiced by all of God's people. For example, did you know that God commands 3 separate tithes in the Old Testament? And while these particular ordinances don't hold for us today, the principles of these tithes still do. Such as, funding the church should come from the giving of the people of the church. It's a principle that we learn from the scriptures. But also that we should set aside resources for the poor. A principle that comes from the scriptures. I think we all kind of know these first two, right? We're like, yeah, that makes sense. Especially the second one. Setting money aside for the poor, that's a really important one. We're like, yeah, every church should do that. But here's a third one that we addressed that I think we kind of miss on. And it's, believe it or not, that we should be setting aside resources for self-care through intentional getaways and celebrations, like maybe cruises, if anyone here. Anyone here ever taken a cruise? For those who don't know, Bill is might have a cruise addiction. I don't know. But we're supposed to do these things. We are supposed to take time to care for ourselves, to care for the church, to care for others. Like, these are all principles that are found within the scripture. And talking about this topic matters because we should all be informed about what the scriptures teach and about the real life needs of our local churches and our global missions. And I think that there are a lot of misconceptions. There's a lot of misinformation and distrust. There's definitely distrust about our local churches and their finances. For example, I've had people tell me, well, Pastor, why do you ask for tithes? Because the government gives money to the churches, right? The government gives money. That's where the churches get their money. Janet is laughing because she's a PK. No, never. Right? The government does not give money to churches, nor does the government fund churches in any capacity. We don't get any funding or financial help outside of this body right here. This is the way that we are set up. And we have bills, just like everyone else. The church pays for everything, just like every one of you do. How many of you love it when you get your PG&E bill in the mailbox? You're like, woo, look how low that bad boy is this month. Said no one in California ever. Right? And so we have these things, the same things in a facility like this. This is just the reality of it. We have a board that goes over all of our finances every month. And our financial reports, just so you know, I want to make you aware of this, they're available to anyone who'd like to know where the money goes. Because I don't think we don't say that, but you should know that. That you, if you want to know where the money goes, you have a right. You can ask, and I will sit down with you and show you the financial reports and feel free to go through them, because we need to be transparent in this also, right? But the short of it is this, that the ministry that's done here at Mercy Springs is almost entirely funded by the giving of this congregation. And that means that if giving ceases, then so does the ministry. But this is nothing new, though. It's not like it's new to us or new to just today. It's been the case for thousands of years in God's church. And Paul writes to the churches in Corinth about this very matter. And he says to them, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For as I can testify, they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the favor of partnering in this ministry to the saints. And not as we expected, instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and, by the will of God, to us, so that we might urge Titus that as he had already made a beginning, so he should also complete this generous undertaking among you. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. I do not say this as a command, but I am, by mentioning the eagerness of others, testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I'm giving my opinion. It is beneficial for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now finish doing it so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. For I do not mean that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may also supply your need in order that there may be equality. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little." This is the word of God for the people of God. So let's work through this passage a little bit. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that's been granted to the churches in Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So Paul is sharing with this church in Corinth. He's writing them letters. And he's telling them about these churches in Macedonia. He's like, "You guys need to check out these Christians over here in Macedonia. And they are, you know, they're very Gentile, very Greek, but you got to check out what they're doing, because they, like many of you, have been facing some very serious hardships." Now, I think every single person here, I believe every person in America can relate to facing serious hardships, right? I'm sure everybody here can. But just so that we can get a better feel for the situation, let's talk about some of these hardships that the Christians and Christian churches would have faced during the first century when Paul wrote this letter. So first off, there's financial ruin as a means of persecution for being a Christian. Did you know that that happened? That during that time, during the time that Paul wrote this letter, almost every trade, almost every industry had a respective guild. Don't know what a guild is? A guild is kind of like the labor unions of today. They were composed of people from a specific trade. So if you go to Oz, there's the Lollipop Guild, right? Hopefully that everybody right now is clicking going, "Oh, yeah, the Lollipop Guild." Right? So there's the guild for textiles, for metals, for idols, for whatever industry there is, they have a guild. And in this guild were the people who gather together and they set standards to decide how to price products, to decide where to purchase materials. and who to hire, but also who to boycott and to leave without work. They would say, hey, that person or that group of people over there, they're in this industry also, but we don't like them. We're cutting them off, and we're not allowing them to sell their product or to participate in this trade anymore. Can you imagine what that would do to some of us if they said, hey, here's your job. We're taking that away. You're not able to do this anymore. This would financially devastate them. And so becoming a Christian meant that there was a high likelihood that the guilds would have you ruined financially. Another cause would be the continuous famines that ravaged the land during that time. And wherever there's a famine, that is, whenever there's an economic crisis, how many of us have lived through economic crises, right? It's like, I feel like that's kind of all we do. Are we ever not in a recession? But whenever there is a famine, whenever there's an economic crisis, it's the poor who are hit first. It's the poor who are hit the hardest. And it's the poor who are hit the longest. And typically, the rich, if they're affected at all, they just get a little bit less rich for a little while. I think we can probably all relate to that, right? We've all been in those situations. Another was the cost of living, especially in Jerusalem, where the main church was located. Can anyone here relate at all to the idea of what it's like to live in a location where the cost of living is ridiculously high? I moved here from New Mexico. I almost died when I crossed the border into California. Y'all are proud of everything. We're proud of our fuel. We're proud of our food. We're proud of our real estate. It's expensive to live here. And of course, to make it worse, people also faced crazy high taxes that kept the governing bodies living in palaces. Can anyone here possibly relate to that? Jim is trying not to jump up with a hallelujah right now. And since there was so much need, especially in Christian churches, the church's resources were quickly depleted, and then they couldn't even keep up with the needs of the people. And that's something that we definitely know. We know that reality right here in Mercy Springs. And Paul says that during this ordeal of affliction and extreme poverty, it's during all of this that the Macedonian Christians found themselves full of joy that overflowed into a wealth of generosity. You know what? We are dying. We're so poor. Let's do this. And their affliction became a catalyst for giving. It's crazy. He says in verse 3, "For as I can testify, they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the favor of partnering in this ministry to the saints, and not as we expected." He's saying that the giving wasn't something that he coerced them into. He says they gave voluntarily, and they actually considered it a privilege that they were able to partner in the ministry of the saints. I wonder how many people today don't realize or just take for granted that God has actually created every single one of us so that we have the privilege of working with Him in all that we do to reflect His glory into the world. That this isn't something that we're just obligated to do, but rather it's something that we were designed to do as a major means in which we find our own fulfillment, our own joy. This is what you were made to do. You were made to help others. You were made to reflect God's image into creation and bring life into this world. Every single one of you, every person on this planet was made for that. And so if you're not doing that, you're not living into what you were created to do, and you can't even possibly know or find true joy. He says, so it's a little bit crazy, or at least I think it's a little bit crazy, that Paul says, and this isn't even what we expected from them. He said, we did not expect that, did not see that coming. He says, the Macedonian Christians, he said, instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and by the will of God to us, that we might urge Titus that, as he'd already made a beginning, so he should also complete this generous undertaking among you. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, here's what happened. They gave themselves first to God. As Christians, I think we would all agree that that's what we're supposed to do, right? We should give ourselves first to God. Amen? That's an amen moment. Amen. So when you say, hey, we should give ourselves first to God, I think every Christian on the planet would be like, amen. Hallelujah. Of course we give ourselves first to God. If I got a flow chart of importance, God, number one. If I do the big old Venn diagrams, God's the background. I don't know what it is. God's always first. God's the priority. God first. My dad always says, primero Dios, right? Like, that's how it is. God first. Okay, that's where we should be. And if they did that, they gave themselves first to God, that immediately meant that they also gave themselves to the missional work of Paul and the church. That it just naturally happened. It was the necessary response to actually giving yourself to God. And shouldn't that be the norm? I mean, shouldn't every single Christian respond to the grace of God by doing everything that they can to share that grace with the rest of the world? But Paul says he didn't even expect that. How sad. And I wonder how many church leaders, or at least should, how many church leaders can or should expect that from local churches today. These Macedonian Christians did this unexpected thing, even though it was the very thing that any Christian should be expected to do. They simply did what was consistent with the grace of God. And so then Paul uses their example to encourage the churches in Corinth to give out of a joy as a response that's consistent with the grace of God. He continues in verse 7. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. So Paul reminds his Corinthians, even though he's being hyperbolic here, Paul likes to exaggerate to make a point. If you read Paul's letters, you find this guy likes to exaggerate everything. I think the example that sticks out the most is when he talks to the Galatians. He says, you want to get circumcised? Fine, go all the way and just cut everything off. Like, whoa, calm down there, Paul. Wow, we're having a conversation here. But he's getting excited. Like he's being hyperbolic. He's like, you excel in everything. You're perfect in all of this already. You're perfect in your faith. You're high achievers in your speech, in your knowledge, in your utmost eagerness. You're even high in all this love that we have for you. You have a working faith in God. You have a knowledge of the gospel. You have a gift for sharing that knowledge. You have an eagerness to serve God. And you have the love from the leadership of the church. They love you. And what Paul is doing is he wants them to recognize all that they have. And he wants them to use it as a foundation for giving to the mission. Paul's trying to motivate the churches in Corinth to invest in this work by giving them the example of another group of Christians who are doing so out of faith and anticipation of God's work through the church. And then he presents what I think could be considered the standard for all Christian giving. He says, I don't say this as a command, but I am, by mentioning the eagerness of others, testing the genuineness of your love. In other words, there's no need to command that they give. It's the idea that you can't be freed at the same time that you're bound to precepts, especially when it comes to responses of love. If I have to be forced to show my love for another, then I simply don't love them. However, if I love someone, I will want to express that love in such a way that it just destroys me when I'm not able to. Husbands, wives, parents, children, we might all do well to consider that. Because how you respond says a lot about the genuineness of your love. Amen? God, through Jesus, Paul says, is the perfect example of this. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, I mean, he was rich. I mean, think about this. Here's God, Jesus, part of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this perfect relationship. He's absolutely perfect and glorious and holy as he is. And out of his love for people, Jesus chooses to become human, to take on flesh, to give all of this up, to empty himself out for us. Like, we could spend an eternity and never even closely fathom the amount of love that is shown in the incarnation of Christ. For your sakes, he became poor, so that by his poverty, you might become rich. See, Jesus didn't hold back. Now, here's the thing. As Christians, we often say, well, we want to be like Jesus, right? I mean, if you don't know that, be like Jesus. Okay, so let me say that clearly. Be like Jesus. We got that? Say, be like Jesus. That's a good idea. We should be like Jesus. Okay. If Jesus didn't hold back and we're to be like Jesus, then what does that say about us? So Paul continues, and instead of a command, Paul simply offers some advice. And this is so pastoral of Paul. He says, and in this manner, I'm going to give my opinion. It's beneficial for you who began last year not only to do something, but even desire to do something. Now finish doing it so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. So notice that Paul doesn't start here with, get your heart right and then give to the Lord. He's offering advice to help correct our hearts when it comes to giving. Because at the end of the day, it's our hearts that matter. I can tell my wife all day long, I love you. I can do all the romantic stuff I want. But if my heart isn't right, it means nothing. They're empty. Now, I'm not going to say that my wife wants me to be unromantic, because I'm not very romantic. But I think she would prefer that I was not romantic and genuinely loved her. I'm hoping, right? Good, because that's where I'm at. Okay. He's giving advice to help correct our hearts. And this is what many of us need. He advises them, give, finish your promise to give so that your eagerness to give will be nurtured and grow. In other words, he's saying the giving is a means of grace that changes your heart. It does something to you when you give. It changes something inside of you. Now, I haven't looked into it at all, and I'm totally just guessing, but I'm willing to bet that if you went right now and you got on chat, GPT, whatever, looked up, did some hardcore research, I'm willing to bet that you are going to find that they will show across the board that people who give have a change in their attitude about others and become more empathetic. I think it's kind of common sense. When we practice this physical act, it directly affects our hearts. And what else it does, the other thing that it does for us as Christians, is it opens us up to be more transformed by God. I make myself vulnerable to him. See, that's the thing that happens, that is necessary for us to be transformed by another entity. We have to make ourselves vulnerable to them. And that's scary. We don't like making ourselves vulnerable, because the more vulnerable you make yourself, the more likely and the more deeply you're going to be hurt by somebody, right? We've all been there. Every single person knows what it is to make yourself vulnerable and to just have yourself torn apart and go, whoa, I will not do that again. Once bit, twice shy. And so because of that, we're afraid to make ourselves vulnerable to God. Say, look, you know what, God? I'm not going to make myself vulnerable to you, because you're my last hope. If I make myself vulnerable to you and you hurt me, I'm done. But he says, just trust me in this. Do this. Make yourselves vulnerable to God, because that is the means by which he will transform your heart and strengthen you. Now, I also think that we need to note that what Paul doesn't say is give 10%. He says, give according to your means. And this is really a statement that all by itself deserves a whole study and sermon, because living within your means is something that most Americans could probably do a workshop on, right? Living within our means. Oh, I know what that means. I can afford all of my payments. Oy. Right? I feel like Christian churches have spent a great deal of time trying to get congregants to give 10%. Or just to see how much you can give before it hurts, and then give a little bit more in order to really grow and show a trust in God, right? You got to stretch yourself. Give till it hurts. And I think, again, this, I'm like Paul, this is my opinion. I think that's the wrong approach. I think that instead of asking how much we can afford to give, we should really go back and reevaluate and ask ourselves, how much do I actually need to live? But man, for a lot of us, I think that'll put us in check and go, oh, I don't need my subscription to Paramount and HBO and Netflix. Hannah says we do. Hannah literally just whispered, we do. I love you, Bear. Right? Like, but those little, we say that jokingly, right? But that's real. At so many levels. I think we need to respect and honor that there are many in our churches today who don't even receive what they need to live. How can we guilt someone into taking another 10% off of their income if they already find themselves short at the end of the month? It just doesn't seem right to me. So Paul says, and I think he says this clearly, that a part of this exercise requires knowing our means and staying within that. It's not the 10% that matters. It's not the size of giving that matters. To really kind of get this, I want to go to the Gospel of Mark, and I want us to consider what happens there. In Mark 12, beginning in verse 41, Jesus comes in. Jesus sits down opposite the treasury. And he watched the crowd putting money into the treasuries. Watch him. I'm here to guard the offering, you know. So Jesus is guarding, watching the treasury. And many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and he said to them, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. We cannot all give the same. And the truth is, the reality is, some have more resources than others. I don't know if y'all know this or not, but Jeff Bezos has a little bit more money than I do. That's where I'm going to let you know where I'm at financially, just a little bit more than I do. What Jesus is pointing out here is that it's not that large gifts weren't helpful or appreciated. I mean, they certainly are. He's pointing out only that most of those who gave those large gifts, those were given out of what people had left over anyway. And their lives wouldn't be significantly impacted by the gift. I was listening to the testimony a couple weeks ago on the Bible Project of a gentleman who was really seeking to be rich. He's a devout Christian. And all he wanted was financial security. And so he was in his 20s. He was already making a little over $240,000 a year. But he wanted more. He wanted to make sure that he was secure. And so he decided he was going to go back to Harvard, get an MDiv, because that would bump him up in line, or not an MDiv, get a Master of Business, you know, talk about MBA, thank you. Oh my goodness, MBA. And because that would bump him in line at his job at Chevron to be able to work overseas and quickly bump him up to $450,000 a year, right, as a petroleum engineer. So it's like, awesome. So he's like, I'm going to do this. And he gets there and he starts studying and reading about tithing and finances. And he said, you know, here's the thing. He says, We gave 10%. Always gave 10%. I never did not give 10%. He says, I wrote a check that totaled every year $24,000 to the church. We gave our 10%. It meant nothing to us. It meant it was less pain on us to give that than it was for many people to give their $5 a week. And so we had to, me and my wife sat down and reevaluated, like, what does it mean for us to give, to do this, and to recognize that it's different for everyone. This is what Jesus is saying. Like this, most of the times when we give, we give with what's left over. This is what's left over. I've got this left. And my life isn't significantly impacted by this gift. Whereas this poor widow, who had no one to care for her, she gave a penny that would be the difference in eating that day or not eating that day. The only thing that matters when it comes to giving is that we do so because it matters to us. That's it. Like, are we giving because it matters? Does it matter to me? And we do so knowing that whatever we give, if we genuinely give it because we want to invest in the kingdom of God, then that is a gift that is acceptable and it glorifies God. It's beautiful to God. And that's why Paul tells him in verse 12, for if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. It's not like, hey, I'm going to give all this. I don't have it, but I'm going to give it. That's not what we're looking for. The gift is acceptable if your eagerness is there. That's it. And that's different for everyone. And there's a reason for this. He says, for I don't mean that there should be relief for others and hardship for you. But it's a question of equality between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may also supply your need in order that there may be equality. See, the goal of giving isn't to help others at the expense of our own needs. That's not it. And it shouldn't do that. The goal of giving is to consider our needs so that we, out of love, would be excited to give as we are able. And Paul finishes this section by pointing back to the Exodus, where God literally provided bread and meat and water for the Israelites in the desert. Like, imagine this. Desert springs out. I'm like, that is a cool waterfall. And I just go up to the rock and I tap it, water flies out of it. Like, that's just, to me, that's cool. I need some quail and they just jump in the pan. It's really unfortunate that Jews don't eat bacon, because quail wrapped in bacon is one of the most amazing things you will ever eat. It's a New Mexico thing, I think, right? And then they got manna on the ground, like literally for the picking. He says, God provided everything that they needed in the desert. He says, as it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. Friends, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wasn't trying to shame them. And I don't think we should ever try to shame people into giving. He's trying to get them to test the genuineness of their love and invite them into the same joy. The Macedonians were poor, they were afflicted, they're squeezed on every side, but God's grace turns their poverty into this wealth of generosity. They didn't just give. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to the work of his church. That's what grace does. It takes ordinary, struggling people and it makes them joyfully generous. And so the question that's in front of us today is not how much can I spare, but rather, Lord, how much do I really need to live and how much can I joyfully release for your kingdom? The question is never what percentage is going to make me feel spiritual, but rather, how can my giving become an expression of my love for Jesus and the church? And so for some of us, obedience is going to look like finally beginning to give, whatever, according to what your means looks like. For others, it might mean re-examining your lifestyle so your generosity becomes more than what you can do with what's left over. For still others who are barely making it, it may mean receiving help from the body without shame. Trusting that God's design is that the one who had much didn't have too much, and the one who had little didn't have too little. So my prayer is that God would make Mercy Springs a community where no one has too much and no one has too little. But rather, where giving is a privilege, not a pressure. Where our generosity paints this living picture of Jesus, who, though he was rich, became poor, so that through his poverty, we could become rich. So in response to that grace, I just pray that we would give ourselves, that we'd give all that we have back to God. Phineas Bracey is credited with saying that the church should be a place where the rich aren't begged to give and the poor are not shamed. We should just be a people who understand, who do what we can. And I don't know what that looks like. I don't. It looks different for all of us. It looks different for me now than it did 2 years ago. It looks different for me now than it did 20 years ago. And I know that next year it'll look way different for me than it does now. And it looks different for every single one of us, whether we give of our resources, whether we give of our time. But in the same way, we need to feel that same grace and love and ability to receive. To ask for help when we need it. That the church body becomes the place where we look out for each other and we help each other with everything that we have and everything that is needed. And it doesn't just mean finances. One of the things that I'm not supposed to pride myself as a pastor, but I pride myself in this church. Because this body, all of you, and I got to give, I think, special props to Pastor Kathy and Pam and their leadership in these things. But if there's ever been a need in this church, whether it be to set up a wedding or a funeral or a meal train, or just to give people rides or to provide benevolence or whatever it is, I'm not going to lie, I'm really proud of y'all. This church always seems to come together and to step up to serve as God calls us. And I would encourage us to continue to do that. I don't think we're Corinth. I think y'all are the Macedonian Christians. And I want to encourage you to know that what you do makes a difference to others, even if you don't know it. So Father, I just pray that you would guide us, that you'd fill us. Help us to continue to worship you and to trust you in all things. To praise you, Lord. When our hearts hurt, to praise you. When we are excited, to praise you. When we're tired, to praise you. When we're overwhelmed and panicking, Father, to praise you. And when we find ourselves in love, to praise you. In all that we do, Father, may we give you praise. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.